What a great story. Oh, how I love Judges. Again, we continue our series. Actually, tonight we're finishing our series in Judges. For some of you, that's a moment of celebration. For me, I'm going to miss Judges. I mean, where else can you get away with calling your wife a cow? It's just hilarious. Like, it's just like, no wonder the marriage didn't work out particularly well for them, you know? Anyway, I want to pray, and let's have a little bit of fun with this passage, but in all seriousness, let's see what God has to say. Thanks again, Lord, for an opportunity to come and to open up your word. Lord, please help us to understand a story that is so readily told. Please help us to understand it and even apply something from it in our lives. Lord, please speak to us tonight. I pray. Amen. I want you to finish the story for me. An angel of the Lord appears to a woman. And the angel of the Lord says to this woman, it may seem impossible. It may seem physically absolutely no chance at all, but you are going to have a child. And he will be a son. And that son will be a great savior. And his name will be Samson. Close, Phil. He does say Jesus too, but that's a bit later on. But Samson, it's striking to see at the very get-go, this particular man, this moment of Samson is critically sounding similar to the person of Jesus. His very birth, his nativity scene, if you will, is strikingly similar to Jesus. It's no wonder, then, that throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Judges, Samson is probably the most famous character. As I was reading through the story of Samson, I was pretty sure he wasn't famous because he is, well, at least in the way that the biblical writers paint him, the Bible's version of a ripped-up, long-haired, men-afloat type dancer. I'm pretty sure, according to this, he's not famous simply because really underneath his tough exterior, he's just a young man who just wants to be held at night by his woman. And I'm pretty sure, almost pretty sure, it's got nothing to do with the fact that he slaughters 1,000 peoples with the jaw of a donkey. Seriously, the dentures of an ass of 1,000 people. I love Judges. I'm pretty sure it isn't that. It's the fact that this man, Samson, at least in the beginning and certainly in the end, has this striking similarity. As we look back post-Jesus, as we look back onto Samson, the similarities are striking. And so tonight I want to have a look at this story of Samson and kind of note a couple of things as we go. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to try and cover some three passages or four chapters of Scripture, but we'll see how we go. From the very beginning, verse 1 of chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Surprise, surprise. Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Except it moves on. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. Again, surprise, surprise. And they did that for 40 years. But then he moves on. The writer just moves instantly on to telling about the Savior, or at least the Savior who is going to begin to deliver Israel. There's something missing in this very get-go. There's something missing in these opening stages. If we think about the whole of the series on the book of Judges, we've been seeing a particular pattern that exists, don't we? So Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, duh. And then at the moment of that, they cry out to God in their moment of oppression, and God raises them up a deliverer. They fail before God. He brings them into the hand of judgment. They cry out to God for help, and he brings them a savior. Except here. Sure, they fail before God. And God brings his judgment in delivering them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And God raises up a deliverer. But they fail to cry out to God at all. Something has gone so horribly wrong with the people of Israel that no longer, even under the hand of oppression, do they even bother to cry out to God for help. They have become so accustomed to the hand of slavery under the Philistines that they actually have begun to embrace it. They've totally immersed themselves. They are now believing exactly as the Philistines had told them to believe, what they've told them to believe in. They're now behaving exactly the way the Philistines have told them to behave. And never once have they even seen the oppression and thought, why don't we cry out to Yahweh like our ancestors have done from time and time and time again? Surely he will deliver us. This is the account in the book of Judges where God has to do something miraculous, where he doesn't just use the best man available to bring salvation and deliverance, but raises one up from birth. Something very different is going to take place. And the expectation is that this savior, this deliverer, is going to be extraordinary. And he will do extraordinary things. Turn here into verse 2. And a certain man by the name of Zorah, named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you do not drink wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because this boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. He will begin to the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." It's to be exceptional. Set apart before he was born, to be God's agent of deliverance. I love this moment in the book of Judges. It's seemingly, as you trail through the whole book of the Bible, essentially, there's this kind of amazing opportunity that God often uses. He often raises up amazing saviors in the midst of infertility. People barren, yet God raises up amazing servants for himself. I mean, you can just list the women over and over and over. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. And then you move, and then even Hannah, and you move beyond this time, and you start even to the New Testament. And of course, you get Elizabeth with John the Baptist. And not only is it just infertility that God often uses to make his name great in raising up a servant, but he often uses miraculous situations, and none more miraculous than the person of Mary. A young teenage girl in the sticks of nowhere raised up to give birth to the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ. This moment we are to read that this is something special, that God is going to do something great. And he sets him aside right from the very get-go and says, no razor shall touch his head. He's not to drink and he's not to be unclean by playing with dead things. That's essentially what a Nazarite was supposed to be, someone set apart for God, devout in their worship of God, who do not drink, who do not cut their hair, do not play with dead things. This is to be the mark of Samson's life. God's deliverer for his people, raised up in miraculous ways. And I think at this moment it's appropriate for us to see the similarities with the ultimate Savior in Jesus, in a sense that at this moment at least, that Samson is a precursor, an Old Testament precursor to Jesus, at least in his birth. Because we don't have to look too far into his life to realize that he is nothing like the person of Jesus. What started out with great expectation turns to nothing but pain and random stories. I love it. right here from verse 14. We get nothing of Samson's early childhood, just his birth, similar to Jesus. And then we get his life, his ministry, if you will, from chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his mum and dad, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now go and get her for me as my wife." If my son does that, I don't care how old he is, he will have a sore bum. Hey, mum and dad, get on your donkey and go get me a missus. What a champion bloke this is. It just keeps getting better. And so they head on down to Timnah, and on the way, Samson is confronted by a young lion, who he rips apart with his bare hands, like apparently you would if it was a young goat. Oh, that's good. In case I'm ever walking down to Timnah and a lion confronts me, I'll just remember, I'll just tear it apart like a small goat and hope the RSPCA doesn't come and lock me up forever. So he goes down, he sees this woman and says, "Right, so how about it? Me, you, marriage, working out for you. So why don't we?" And this big celebration ensues. Samson, clearly at this moment, as you trail through the next few chapters, he's not some miraculous hero. He's a punk. And this is a guy who just, if it feels good, he's into it. He's frivolous. He couldn't care less. He's governed by his own emotions. He's not governed by holiness. He's not governed by the call to be a Nazarite. He's not governed by God's goodness at all. He's just governed by himself, including taking a wife. And so after it's all arranged and it's looking good that he's going to marry this woman, he can't help himself but engages the 30 guys around him in a nasty bet. So tell you what, boys, I'm going to give you a riddle. I'm not a particularly good poet, but we'll have a shot anyway. And if it all works out well and you get it, I'm going to give you 30 sets of clothes. Full blessing. I mean, the cost of that is exorbitant. This is a big bet. But if it doesn't go the way that I'm hoping it's going to go, you're going to pay me. And this is where it gets quite nasty. They take the bet. They go to his potential wife and they threaten to kill her and her family by burning. There's a happy bedtime story. If she doesn't get the answer from Samson. So she comes to him and in the most appropriately manipulative way that she possibly can, she comes and she cries out and she says, "How about it? You're going to tell me?" And after a few games, he finally lets her know. The consequence is catastrophic. Not only does he call his wife or potential wife a cow when it goes horribly wrong for him, but he then walks away in a fit of anger. And he comes and he kills 30 people. 30 people just because his pride was wounded, and delivers the ransom, says, there's your wins. And he leaves. What kind of a savior is this? A man set apart for God? Some biblical hero who seeks to do nothing other than to serve himself. Seeks nothing other than to enjoy the flesh, his own flesh, his own desires. And so even after spending a little time at home, he goes down as the most romantic man in the Bible, I'm sure. And instead of going and seeing his wife with a bunch of flowers, he takes a goat. If you ever want a wedding present, don't worry about a ring, boys. For an engagement present, just take a small goat. It's going to work out well for you. And he finds out that she's already been married off. So he goes on an absolute rampage. The man after God's heart goes on a rampage, killing people. He does it in the most amazing way. He goes and gets a couple of foxes, ties their tails, and sets them alight, lets them run in. And then you get the Battle of Jawbone Hill, where he takes his donkey's skull, because they just lie around, particularly fresh ones, and he kills another 1,000. What is going wrong? The Savior, who was meant to deliver, at least begin the deliverance of the people of Israel, is seeking nothing but his own gain. The similarities between he and Jesus stop right at this moment, if not 3 chapters beforehand. A man who is out to seek his own fame, his own pleasures, his own motivations. You couple that with Jesus, who comes in perfect humility, the true Savior, not only of Israel, but in fact of the world. God himself enters into the form of a small child, embracing the call of his Father on his life to come and to give his life as a ransom for many, not indeed to be served, but to serve. This Jesus, who wasn't after his own gain, but only came time and time and time again throughout the New Testament, telling that he, particularly in the Gospels, clearly, that he only came to do the will of his Father. We should celebrate Samson, just not too far. The story continues. So we move into chapter 16. We just jumped a whole bunch. We get to this second moment, at least for Samson, where if he hasn't failed the first time with a woman, he certainly is going to have a shot with the second one. And so this time, one day, in verse 1, one day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. And the people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and they lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. And then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. And he lifted them to his shoulders and carried them on top of the hill that faces Hebron. Glad he faced Hebron. It's great. If he wasn't going to learn the first time, here he is again now with a prostitute. Because he felt like it. And like a spoiled brat, when things weren't working out for him, wanting attention for himself, he decides to rip the gates off the city walls and run with them on his shoulder. And if that wasn't enough, we move to the third opportunity with the person of Delilah. And sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. We don't know if Delilah was a Philistine woman or just simply too happy to play along, but she was a silver digger at least. This was a perfect opportunity for her to make good, at least in the bank account. And so she goes to Samson yet again, and she comes to him, and she begs and pleads in a chance of manipulation, how, Samson, are you so strong? And at least it seems like he doesn't even see it as a trap. How could he not see it as a trap? Not only is he an absolute numpty, but he just plays itself out time and time again. He's slow to learn, this poor man. Strong like bull, not so smart like one. So she comes to him and 3 times she says, how are you so strong? And 3 times he plays this game with her. He says, well, if you tie me up with bowstrings, or at least in the passage thongs, I had a little chuckle at that. You know, tie me up with a thong. He clearly breaks it, regardless of the case. You can giggle about that one later. I did. And then he comes, and that obviously doesn't work. She comes back to him again and says, seriously, you failed me once, but how are you so strong? How? He says, well, I'll tell you what, if you tie me up with new rope, then I lose all my strength. And surprise, surprise, the Philistines try to tie him up with rope, and it doesn't work out well for them. So a third time, she comes to him and she says, seriously, how will you use all your strength? What do you do to have your strength removed? He says, braid my hair and put a pin in it. Pretty little Samson. But clearly that is not the thing that stops him from being strong. And finally she comes to him again and says, seriously, Samson, the lover of my soul, how would you have your strength taken away from you? It's a trap. Is Samson so daft that he doesn't see it? Quite frankly, I think the answer is no. I think the reality is, from the very get-go, as you trace through from 13, 14, 15, and 16, Samson never wanted the call that God had placed on his life in the first place. In fact, Samson had spent his whole life trying to run away from God's call on his life. It was never his desire. But one thrust upon him, whether he liked it or not. And so this supposed Nazarite failed dismally. The one who wasn't to drink, but clearly partied with all the whores. The one who wasn't to touch dead things, yet was happy to scoop out honey from the carcass of a rotting lion and feed it to mummy and daddy. But he didn't tell them, because that makes it okay. The last thing that ties him to God's call on his life is his hair. That is the last thing that connects him to God. He wants out. And so he gives up his secret. It's amazing to think someone who had been set apart by God for his purposes spends his life running away. In contrast to Jesus, who embraced God's call, who was faithful to the will of his Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. We hold these two up, and we know who we should be following. We know that as followers of God, those who have been set apart because of the death of Jesus Christ, that we should be embracing the way of our Lord and Savior and to seek God's will in this world of our lives. Yet, I think often we play the game of Samson. At least I do. Truth be told, I went to college, and the whole way through college, all I wanted to do was run from college. Particularly every time I got a mark back on an exam. I wanted out time and time and time again. I didn't want the call of God on my life. I didn't want to stand up in front of people and share God's word. I didn't want to. My heart's desire was simply just to be another person in the pew who would come on a Sunday, who would serve faithfully, who would love his family, who would work a normal job. That's what my desire was. This is not what God had in store. And it's not just me like that. I've spoken to so many different missionaries, so many different pastors who just found themselves in the midst of this call. You don't even have to be a pastor or a missionary to know the call on your life. We hear it time and time again in the words of Jesus. Particularly when we get to Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all my commands. We have been redeemed by a God who loves us and who saves us and who calls us into his kingdom to do his work in the world. It's a glorious task, is it not? Then why is it so hard? Why, when we're honest with ourselves, do we spend so much of our time trying to run away from holiness in pursuit of ourself, pursuit of the flesh? I think, quite frankly, it's because there is a cost to pay. To follow God with all of our heart costs our lives, does it not? To follow God is to abandon our own desires. To follow God is to abandon our own hopes and dreams for something better. The hopes and dreams of a living God. It's easier to sit and to be mundane in our lives. It's easy not to take risks for the good of the kingdom of God because it's a little too scary and a little too uncomfortable. Yet God calls us to move out of our comfort zone and into the center of God's will. We shouldn't be running from God's call in our lives, but embracing it and living faithfully to it. And Samson, in his epic fail, turns to Delilah and basically says, "Cut my hair. I'm done. I'm done." Samson knew, I think, what was going to take place. And he embraced it. His heart's desire was going to be given to him. And the fact that his eyes were gouged out. Samson moves, he gets bound up. And from verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair. I can't believe the braids were still there. And so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Tragic. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. At this moment, it seems hopeless, doesn't it? God's Savior, now bald, now shackled, grinding in a prison. Looks bad. But really, this little subheading should be called "The Stupidity of the Philistines." Because what happens when you leave a man alone in a cell to grind away and simply drop food at the door? Well, if he isn't receding, his hair continues to grow. And it grew and it grew. It's like a story tale. It's like a fairy tale. And it grew and it grew until the Lord returned to Samson and he bashed the nasty Philistines. God's deliverance comes regardless. And his hair grows and he cries out to God for only the second time, at least seemingly, in his life. Right down towards the end. "When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them.' Now the temple was crowded with men and with women and with the rulers of the Philistines. were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Humble beginnings, terrible end. Then Samson prayed to the Lord. Again, this is the second time he's only ever prayed. Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. At that moment, I was expecting some profound prayer. Some profound prayer of repentance. Lord, I've botched it. I can't see. But by your grace, will you vindicate? Will you vindicate yourself? Will you thrive? Still caught up in himself. Even at this moment. Lord, will you give me the strength one last time so I can be great just once more? So I can get revenge for my eyes. Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one with his left on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Israel are free. All the leaders of the Philistines, 3,000, at least on the roofs, the women inside, cries out to God in a prayer of nothing but selfishness, and God grants him his prayer. And in doing so, God delivers Israel. This passage shows us something of the character of God that we cannot miss. Right from the very get-go, Israel failed to cry out to God. Yet God, in his graciousness, raises up a Savior. And while in chapter 14, when Samson's carrying on like a pork chop, God was okay with that, simply because he was looking for an excuse to fight the Philistines, it says in 14:1. God's hand is all over this yet again. We see this time and time again in the stories of Judges, but this one particularly, in the grace that is shown, the character of God's grace is so evident for all of us to see. He delivers Samson, in a sense. He hears Samson's cry and he grants him his wish, his desire to die. And in doing so, his death brings life to many. Again, a similarity with the person of Jesus. It ends there. Birth and death, that's as much as you get. Samson did not deserve one moment of grace. Yet God brings it tenfold. The people of Israel did not deserve salvation. They had abandoned God again, and yet he pours out his grace. We do not deserve salvation. There is nothing in us that is good or worthy of a glorious God. Our hearts are broken. Our desires are selfish. Yet because of the character of God, he pours out his grace on people like me and like you. Christ died for us, totally undeserved, yet abounding and free for us. That's the theme we are left with in the book of Judges. The sin of humanity and the graciousness of God, working his plans through unusual people and circumstances. Friends, as we walk out of this place, we should worship God with all of our hearts for his graciousness in our lives. Let's not run from the calling of being God's ambassadors in our world, but actually stepping into it. embracing it and sharing the good news of the grace of God to people and a world so desperately in need of it. Let's pray. Lord, you are a gracious, gracious God. And you have poured out your love on a world that has spat in your face. And you have done something miraculous through the person of Jesus to restore your world to you. And as people who live in that blessing, we give you thanks and praise and worship this day. And I pray every day for the rest of our lives and indeed eternity. Help us, Lord, to embrace the call that you have given us to be disciples who seek to make your fame known in a world. And be gracious with us, Lord, when we fail. Amen.